Well, good evening, brothers and sisters. It's good to be back preaching my home church. It's good, particularly on this day that we all celebrate in the world outside what Christians celebrate every Lord's Day, that is the coming of their King. And this, of course, is what the Sabbath is all about. It's the day, it's the one day out of the week when our King rends the heavens and sits with us and communes with us and gives us his word. And we hear the word of the King, and then we're sent out by the words of our King. So instead of looking at the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, we're going to continue our session, our series on the book of John, and we're going to look at the moment in which Christ's kingship is tested in Jerusalem, and then also it is confirmed at this moment as well. So John, please turn with me now to the 18th chapter of the book of John. And we began this chapter a few weeks ago, so we're actually continuing a series that we began. And so we now are going to begin in the 28th verse of the 18th chapter of John. We're going to pick up at Pilate's court, and we're going to review a little bit of the previous chapter as we go along. Give now your reverent attention to the reading of God's holy word. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death," that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" Then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired and infallible word. May he add his blessing to its reading. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your Son, your only begotten Son, into this world to give witness of the truth, that we might enter through that straight and narrow way, that way which we could not find, but that way which by your grace was opened to us by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that through the new life in your Son and through his blood, we might have eternal life and share in his kingship, even as co-heirs with him. We pray now that you would please enlighten our hearts, not just our minds, but tune our hearts to hear and to obey the words of our King. And we pray that you would speak through me, your broken vessel, and we pray that you would speak to each and every one. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, by way of introduction, this scene has been precipitated by several events in close proximity to each other. We have the descent of Jerusalem by our King. Christ leaves the upper room. He goes down to the Brook of Kidron, and then he crosses the Brook of Kidron up into the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's there in the garden that he particularly consecrates himself for the work of a high priest. We see him kneeling in prayer. And it's not just any kind of a prayer. It is, in fact, a high priestly prayer. And so we see Christ himself beginning to suffer or wrestle with the weight of sin. That is, that which for which he was anointed to bear the sin load for his people. And so we see him wrestling with his Father that night on our behalf. He prays not only for his people there in the garden with him, he prays not only for his own disciples, but he also prays for all of us, those who have believed in his name across time. Jesus says that he knows his own. Mm. And so it's that with that intimate knowledge of his own people that Christ comes bearing the sin load, not just as a king, not just as a priest, but as a lamb, as a sacrificial lamb. And so we've seen a rather endearing scene of our Lord bearing the weight of sin. And then his sudden arrest, we saw that in the garden. We see that Christ comes to a garden to undo the works of the curse of the first garden. So there's a kind of dramatic imagery that we're confronted with in these scenes of Christ's passion. That Christ leaves the city and he's exiled outside the camp, we're told in Hebrews, to bear the sin load as our scapegoat. And he goes into a garden. And he doesn't just go into the garden in the middle of the daytime, but he goes in the middle of the night. And there in the middle of the night, the devil finds him. The devil confronts the second Adam in the dead of night in a garden, even as he had approached our first parents in the garden beforehand. So we see in the Garden of Gethsemane essentially a recapitulation of the Garden of Eden, but this time we see our Lord bearing the load perfectly. We also notice that Christ is not taken by surprise in this encounter, that although he is wrongly arrested and indeed wrongly accused and suffers unjustly, yet Christ is by no means surprised that this is going to happen, and in fact says that he has to bear that which is ordained of his Father. And so we also see him giving orders in the garden. Right? He says, let these alone. Let my people go. Arrest me. Take me. And we also see that the guards fall back at his command when he asks, whom are you seeking? I am he. He says, so although Christ is arrested, Christ is the one making the interrogation, even in the garden. Kind of a reversal there. And then we see as Christ is led away to Caiaphas and Annas, father and son, the earthly priesthood, we see the overshadowing of our heavenly Father and his Son, our Savior, in that exchange. We see that in the trial of the high priest disqualifies himself and actually prophesies that one will be given to the people for the sin. And so that, of course, is a prophecy of Christ's priesthood. And so in the trial of Father and priest on the earthly level, we have an overshadowing. The great high priest overshadows the earthly priest. And then we're brought, in this scene, we're brought particularly to the moment in which Christ is brought to the Roman jurisdiction, to the praetorium. And that's where this section opens up. Oh, we also explored how Peter is confronted with the truth of Christ. He's overbold in his protection of Christ in the garden, and Christ subdues that. It's not by the weapons of this world that that we will prevail against this, but rather I must drink of the cup that my Father has given me. And so he tells Peter to put his sword away, but he also had previously warned that Peter would back down, that Peter would even deny our Lord three times in the weakness of his flesh. And so we saw that as well. But we saw that as morning dawned, repentance and penitence, heartfelt regret for sin, and a desire to turn towards Christ, his Savior, confronts Peter, that Peter is overwhelmed with the guilt of his own sin and comes to grips with it in a way that Judas does not. That morning also saw regret for Judas, but Judas sorrowed unto death and Peter sorrowed unto life. But the morning also brought a new period to the trial of Christ. Up to this point, only Jewish ruffians and their paid guards had been the ones prosecuting Jesus. But now Christ is brought by professional soldiers to the chief head of state, Pilate. And so politically, the trial moves from the Blue Star of David to the Red Eagle of Rome. So it's only natural that questions of Christ's kingship are going to come up in this civil trial. Because you'll notice, Pilate asks upon what charge is Christ brought, and the Jews, they sort of play cat and mouse a little bit with this question. They answer, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. Right? So they're not going to list the actual charges that they have against him. And Pilate knows all too well that these courts have been overwhelmed by Pharisaical sects that quarrel among themselves. So Pilate here is actually asking, is this a civil charge? Is this a charge worthy of Roman jurisdiction? If it's not a civil charge, then it can't be judged by the Roman authorities. And so naturally, the question of whether or not Christ is a civic figure or a person in some sense, a representative of the Jewish people in a way that might merit Rome's attention comes up. So you can see, even through this trial, Christ is being brought forward as who he is, namely, the king of his people. Well, the Jews say that they cannot put a man to death under the death penalty by Roman law in their own courts, and so therefore it must merit a criminal trial. Well, the Jews could stone people. We know that from the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament we get citations of that. Think about the woman who's caught in adultery, and Christ says, he who is sinless, throw the first stone. So presumably the Jews could carry that form of justice out. But the Jews could not condemn a criminal to a formal death on a public gibbet like a cross. And so it's that particular kind of recognition that the Jews want here. Christ would die on the cross, not by stoning, that his words might be fulfilled and that he might bear the curse of his people. Well, notice that here in John 18. It says that the words of Christ might be fulfilled. So even though the Jews want to mark him out as a criminal, we see even our fathers, our heavenly fathers' intent, above their own intents. That is to say that Christ will be recognized and die the death that had been prophesied to him. For cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. You'll remember that the first curse happened through a tree, right? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so it is only fitting that the curse for that sin should also be borne on a tree. The tree of Calvary. The curse had begun with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and so its cure must come through the tree of salvation, the cross at Calvary. So the trial progresses to Pilate under a sovereign plan which reveals in ever more increasing starkness the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And particularly, it reveals several aspects of Christ's reign. Number one, that Christ is a redeeming king. Christ is a redeeming king. He's not just any kind of king. He is, in fact, a redeeming king. Second, his kingdom comes from heaven rather than from earth. His kingdom comes from heaven rather than from the world. And third, Jesus is the witness of God's truth. The witness of God's truth. We're confronted with these three aspects of Christ's reign here in this section. So the charge which came before Pilate would demonstrate that Jesus is a redeeming king. John offers no specific reason here for why Pilate returns to Jesus and asks if he is a king, but Luke tells us that the Jews had told Pilate, "We find that this fellow was perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And so here we see the Jews try to, in some way, pit Christ's kingship against Caesar's civil realm. And this is why Jesus asks Pilate to clarify whether his question comes from his Jewish accusers or from Pilate himself. And we'll notice also reverberations of what Christ had once said to his disciples. "Whom say you that I am? Are you asking this on their behalf, or are you asking this for your own sake? Whom say you that I am? Pilate, are you asking, am I a king? Or am I hearing 1,000 voices behind you? Whom say you that I am?" That's a question which reverberates also to us. Who do we say Christ is? Who do we live in light of? If we say Christ is king, do we live that out? Do we find his word our commandment? Do we find his load easy and light? Do we find him altogether lovely? Whom say you that I am? In this context, it's a question of earthly powers recognizing the kingship of the heavenly King of Kings, of the kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven. In a spiritual sense, Pilate's authority was put on trial too here. Are you saying this of yourself? "You could have no other power at all against me unless it had been given you from above," Christ will say later in the next chapter. We'll get there. But the question puts Pilate on trial as well. In this question, the Jews accuse Jesus of being Christ, a king. You'll see that in Luke 23:2. Luke 23:2. You can turn there or write it down. But the Jews are clearly accusing Christ of being Christ, a king. Or more directly, a king with messianic power. A king made such by virtue of his redeeming office, that of being the Messiah who would rescue the Jews. So he's not just any king, but he's the messianic one. He's the one who not only rules, but brings salvation to his people. And every Jew would understand what that pointed to. That pointed to the initiation of the kingdom of God, the redemption of his people. We're told in Exodus 15:3 that the Lord is a man of war. Christ is a man of war. Christ is a conquering king so that we might be a people of peace in his gospel. Christ is a man of war so that we might be a people of peace in his gospel. Like David, a messianic king, a type of Christ. Like David before him, Christ, David's greater son, takes up the kingdom so that we may enjoy peace in that kingdom, in his victory over sin and death. He is the Prince of Peace because he has earned that peace for us in a holy war that took him even to the cross. And so Christ is the Shepherd King, the King who lays down his life for his sheep, his precious sheep. And Christ says that none can snatch them from his hand. See, this isn't just a kind of kingship that the world expects. This is an unusual kingship. This is a tender kingship. This is a kingship with yes, a rod of iron, but also hands that are gentle. A king who will not snuff out the smoldering flame. So every little sheep is so very dear to him. It cost him drops of blood. John Adams, the founding father and delegate to the Continental Congress, a drafter of the Declaration of Independence, once said this of our nation on that eve of independence: "I am well aware of the toil and blood and treasure that it will cost us to maintain this declaration and support and defend these states. Yet through all the gloom I can see the rays of ravishing light and glory. I can see that the end is worth more than all the means, and that posterity will triumph in that day's transaction, even although we should rule it, which I trust in God we should not rue it." How much more, brothers and sisters, did our Lord look past the gloom of the cross, despising its shame? Hebrews 12, verse 2. How much more does our Lord treasure every toil, every blood that it took to win for us a kingdom? How much more did Christ look to the hope of the rays of ravishing light and glory in his own victory and eternal rest with his church, his bride, his lady, whom he rescued from the shadows of hell and transported into his kingdom of light? So much more, brothers and sisters, does our King rejoice in that victory and in that rest. So you'll note here that the Jews accuse him for being just exactly the king that he was. And the Jews disqualify themselves from being his people in unbelief. They stand outside of salvation here because of that unbelief. But even their unbelief brings testimony to who Jesus really was. In their question, we see that even the charge, though it would lead to death for our Lord, pronounces Jesus to be only that which he truly and really is, the Savior and the King of his people. Sinner, come to Christ. Come to Christ as the redemption for your sins. Do not turn away that messianic work for your soul, like the murderous kings of that nation. Provoke not his kingly wrath, lest you perish in the way. Psalm 2. Take shelter under his strong messianic wings. Find in his sacrifice the blood which cleanses you from all your sin, and rest in his victory. Well, Jesus proclaimed clearly and truly who he was. He proclaims clearly that he is the king and that his kingship extends not just over one people or one nation like the Jews, but that his scepter is a heavenly scepter. Verse 36. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. What does that mean? Well, many commentators would have us over-spiritualize this. The statement is not necessarily, it isn't, a lessening of the import of Christ's kingship over his creation, but rather it's a proclamation of its universality. Because Christ reigns from heaven, he reigns and is sovereign over earth. And thus his kingdom is not one which must be proved by earthly force. It's unassailable by the forces of darkness. It's secure and eternal in the heavens. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. Well, notice that there's another passage that speaks specifically to Christ's inherited kingship. Please turn with me to Ephesians 1, verse 15. And you'll notice something about Christ's earthly kingdom, or that is to say, his kingdom over creation, his kingdom over all that exists as creator of it, and also his specific kingdom, that is his redemptive kingdom, his church. We'll pick up in verse 15 here on Ephesians chapter 1. Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus, speaking well of their faith. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and of your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mentioning of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You see that? He put all things under his feet. Well, as creator, wouldn't we say that all things lay under his feet anyway? In what sense, then, does Christ get all things after ascending to his throne? Well, Christ doubly falls heir to creation through his work of redemption. Can you hear the glory of this? It's precisely because Christ has won you a redemption that he now doubly falls heir to the heavens and the earth, first as its creator, by whom he made the worlds in Hebrews 1, verse 2, and secondly, as its restorer, as its perfecter, as its renewer. Christ is given a task as Lord of creation, and that is to restore all things to God who fills all in all. He will separate the wheat from the chaff. All of creation groans for this as well. Christ has not only won your souls, but through his winning and through you, yes, even you, he will tread Satan under your feet. He wins for us all an eternal and consummate creation. And when Christ ascended into heaven and his Father gave him the creation over which he redemptively reigns, he puts all things under his feet, even his enemies he puts under his feet. The Westminster Catechism tells us that Christ executes the office of a king by subduing us to himself. The first work by which Christ, as a redeeming king, works his kingship is through subduing you to him, inclining your spirit to his spirit in love and in obedience. If you love me, keep my commandments. So in subduing us to himself, he works as a king, and also subduing all his and our enemies under his feet. The whole earth is his kingdom, and he has bestowed it to you, his redeemed, in his reign over it. And he will bequeath it to you at his second coming. So we might ask, why then do Christians not have as much influence as we would think? Well, the kingdom has yet to be consummated. The kingdom has yet to be consummated. But it will assuredly be consummated. Because when Christ ascends on the throne, that work of subduing all his enemies will continue. But it continues spiritually. And you'll notice how this works out in our passage in John 18. It is by spiritual means that the kingdom of Christ is extended, not by fleshly means. Else my servants would fight, Christ says. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. This is 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 2. Brothers and sisters, this power is given to you. This task is given to you. When Christ gives you the Holy Spirit, he also makes you a witness. The word martyr in Greek is witness. And so he equips you to take his sword to the world. Convince, rebuke, exhort, evangelize, tell the good news, wage war on the kingdom of darkness so that more might come into the kingdom of peace. Peace, of course, real peace, lasting peace, eternal peace, the peace which surpasses all understanding, that very peace that guards your heart and your mind, is what we're after as Christians. So we don't wage war for the sake of waging war. We wage war so that we might be people of peace. Live peaceably with all men, we're told. And by the means of preaching do we extend Christ's evangelical kingdom. By the foolishness of preaching, says Paul, sort of tongue-in-cheek, but by the foolishness of preaching, the preaching that the world underestimates. His word is spiritual and he reigns through it. The voice of the Lord wins for himself subjects and a kingdom. You can't have a king without subjects, can you? And so our Lord has subjects that he wins for himself. His word does not merely save, it also judges. It is that very word by which Christ also condemns. In Revelation, the ascended Christ appears having taken up his reign as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire, and wielding a sharp two-edged sword with which he judges and makes war. You see, from Christ's perspective, his word is a sword. It is by the word of God that Christ judges all nations and all peoples. Jeremiah, the 5th chapter, experienced something like this. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in your mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. Brothers and sisters, do you have that intensity of the word in your hearts? Does it burn like a raging fire, caged, just waiting to get out into this world? Does the sweet aroma of your Lord accent or mark every word that you speak? Well, if you're like me, we're not perfect at this. We rest on the words of our Lord. We're simply the messengers, and we pray in repentance that God would quicken our spirits to speak his word. But rest assured, Christ's word devours nations. It topples kingdoms. It cuts a pathway for the gospel, and it pushes aside every power which sets itself up against the reign of Christ. And it is through the word that Christ reigns in this world and in his church. Note that Christ clarifies what not of this world means in verse 36. But now my kingdom is not from here. It's not from here. The point of distinction is not over what Christ reigns, but rather from whence his reign comes. It is from heaven, but it must assuredly come to earth. Not in the way we expect it to. Not as an earthly kingdom for man or by man, but rather as a heavenly kingdom. But rest assured, it comes to earth. It would be a great misunderstanding to say that Christ does not reign over earthly kingdoms. Christ directs all earthly powers to the greater end of growing his church and defeating his enemies. But these things are spiritually understood. Pilate certainly did not understand them. You are a king then? Pilate asks. The only kingship he ever knew was earthly, and the emperors were clearly bent on world domination. Rome itself was said to be founded on the principle of civilizing the world. And so a kingdom from this world did not make sense to Pilate. since Rome was clearly a kingdom from the world and for the world. But Jesus answers Pilate's question by saying that he is the witness of the truth. He answers that he is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life, not just any king. You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. To be the king who brought the truth of God to men is the reason why Christ came. The reason why he descended from heaven. And so he is Jacob's ladder. The truth of God come into the world. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. You'll note which comes first. The truth comes first, and then you hear the words of truth. You see, Christ must call you first. Salvation is not a choice. It's a gift. It's a gift. All those who are of the truth hear my voice. And so when the shepherd calls his own hear him. It's a recognizable voice. Think about your mother's voice for a moment. Call back to your mother calling you out of maybe a dangerous situation. Stop in that street, you know. Or maybe another voice, a voice singing you to sleep at night. It's a recognizable voice. It's a voice you listen to because you know it. And assuredly, it knows you. And so Jesus is direct in issuing his loving voice. And faith is that ear by which we hear it. And it's not of your own faith. It's of the truth. It's the voice of the Lord reaching out to you. Have you heard his voice? Are you still listening to him, or are you listening to yourself? This is a question of salvation, but it's also a question of following Jesus. Are you following him? Do you know that he is the only truth, the way to salvation, for eternal death and everlasting fire? So seize him now while he may be found, and trust in him. For now is the day of salvation, we're told in 2 Corinthians. Do not say to the Holy Son of God, what is truth? Pilate had the truth standing before him. He could look into his eyes. He could discern simply by virtue of being around this man that he was powerful and true. So much so that he goes out to the Jews and says, I find no fault in him at all. But Pilate listened more to his own cynical nature, his own self, rather than Christ. What is truth? There's no truth but ourselves, says Pilate. But he would have the emptiness of himself rather than Christ. And so there's a silence here. There's a silence of decision. There's a silence of the question. Do not look to yourself for the answers, but rather look to Christ. And so he gives the people their choice, Jesus or Barabbas. And the people chose Barabbas, being murderers themselves and bent on murdering the Holy Son of God. They could have no objection to a murderer being released to them in exchange. And so our Lord was led to the cross as our salvation. Garden for garden, as we've seen. Priest for priest. King for king. Curse for curse. And tree for tree.